we have sensed in this room, that we have felt, that we have cried out to, that we have worshiped, God. We have worshiped you. We have cried out to you. You have met us here already because you inhabit the praise of your people. You make your throne room among your people when your people worship you and praise you and welcome you. You meet us here. You have met us in this house today, God. And we will not leave the same because you have been in this place today. And now, Lord God, I pray that your word would go forth and that it would quicken us, make us alive, and we will give you glory and honor and praise in this house. And the people said, can we give the Lord a hand clap of praise this morning? Amen, amen, amen. It is so good to see you this morning in the house of the Lord. I know that there's folks on vacation and weekend getaways trying to get their last fun party out of the way before school starts back. And so I know school's starting this week, and then we've got folks heading off to college this week. And we're going to pray for you guys and know that God's going to order your steps because God is faithful. Amen. This morning, my message is just a little bit different, I think. Maybe it's a little bit different to you. It's a little bit different to me. And so I ask that you would be patient with me. And it's something been on my heart and in my mind. And I just feel like we need to talk about it. We need to address it. We need to dig in and hear what the Word has to say about that this morning. And the topic I want to mention to you and come to you this morning is about meaning. We are in a meaning crisis. So many people feel like their life has no meaning and no purpose, and they don't understand that God made them with intentionality and with meaning. We live in a meaningful place. But get your Bibles. We're going to look and just walk through some stuff this morning. And again, this is a little bit different message for me. And if you want to shout and run the aisles, you can. And just ignore me. And whatever, the Spirit is willing, right? So again, it's a little bit different. But it's a message I feel we need to hear. And maybe some of you in this room need to hear it. Or maybe some of you in this room need to hear it so that you can pass it on to somebody else. And you need to encourage somebody that you know or love or a friend or a family member to listen to the message today, because I believe God wants to speak to us and he wants to speak to our culture. He wants to speak to our families. He just needs to remind us of something this morning. You got your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. We talk about Genesis 1 a lot. We talk about creation mandate a lot because we were created with purpose. We were created with meaning. We were created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. God spoke and God moved and God fashioned us in his image, and he gave us rule and task and jobs, and he said, because I am the creator, I'm making you in my image, and I want you to be a people that create and that subdue and that work and that fill the earth and to have rule and responsibility. And I want you to have meaning. You have meaning because I made you. And here's something that's interesting. It says that he created us in his image, male and female. He created us. He created us in community. He created us to be together. He created us to belong to one another. That in the Godhead, there is the three persons we talked about this Wednesday night. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. We did a deep dive into the Trinity Wednesday night. And so in the Godhead, there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are in community. The Godhead is in community with God's self. And so the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are are in community, and God made us to be in community. God made us to find meaning and purpose, not just on our own, but within the context of the creation order of community. So, God, the fact that even there's church and that we gather in worship is a mirror of the Godhead, because the Godhead is three in one. We are many members but one body in Christ Jesus. And so we find our meaning in the original story of our creation. Created to be in community, to do good works, to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, thank you, to have meaning. There is meaning within us. God created us for meaning, to work, to subdue the earth, to fill the earth, to multiply, to rule, to everything that God said. Everything that God created, he looked at it, and what did he say? This is Genesis 1. God created this, and he said it is good. I was getting worried about y'all. He said this is good. And so he created us to do good and to subdue and to bring order to chaos, and there's meaning in us. Let's keep reading, because you guys know that after the creation and after Adam and Eve, there was a tempter who came in. The tempter, the Satan, came in, and they listened to the tempter, to the Satan, and they rebelled against God, right? Isn't that right? And their original space that was carved out for them, they lost it. And they tried to find meaning, and we have tried to find meaning ever since outside of that communion with God that they had in the garden. So we're trying to find meaning that we were created to have outside of the place and the person we were created to have it. And because of that, there is a sense of meaninglessness. There is a meaning crisis. The book of Ecclesiastes speaks to this meaninglessness in a very hopeful book. If you've ever read Ecclesiastes, you know that it is full of hope and excitement, and it just makes you want to go out there and conquer the world. Because right off the beginning, it says, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise. I told you I might want to run the aisles today. It's all meaningless, he says. And as you read through Ecclesiastes, you'll discover that this is a man who has everything. A man who has wisdom. A man who has pleasure, a man who has riches, a man who has palaces, a man who does whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to. He is a man who anything that your mind and your flesh could say would bring me pleasure, hint, hint, he had it. I can't wink out of this. That was really bad. My face is broken. I'm going to cry now. Anything that you could think of that would bring you pleasure, he had it. And he did it. And he tells us, as you read through Ecclesiastes, that wisdom that he had was meaningless. You go through, you should read it. wisdom he had was meaningless. That pleasures are meaningless. Chapter 2, he says, I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what's good. But that also proved to be meaningless. It's madness. Laughter's madness. And what does it pleasure accomplish? I tried to cheer myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of life. I undertook great projects and I built houses and I made gardens and I planted and I had trees and water and reserves and I bought slaves and they had kids and I had herds and I amassed silver and gold and treasure of the kings and provinces and singers and a harem, and I had everything a man desires, and I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem. And then he'll go on and say that it was all meaningless. It did nothing for me. I still had no meaning in my life. He'll go on to say that even work is meaningless. Wisdom and folly are meaningless. That even having power is meaningless because there's people who are oppressed and living under oppressors. And because there is toil and hard work and labor and there's loneliness and friendlessness. That even advancing, even growing older is meaningless. Riches are meaningless. Even life, he goes on to say, is meaningless. And you are all ready to leave. Like, I came to church to be happy today. That life is meaningless. That the righteous and the wicked both die. And what we learn by the time, what the writer of Ecclesiastes learns by the end of this book, is that everything is meaningless when life is lived outside of the place and the person that gives it meaning. Life lived to our own devices and our own wants and our own pleasures leave us wanting more, never satisfied. And so by the time you get to the end of Ecclesiastes, after he has exhausted everything to think that he could find purpose, his job and his wealth and his money and his women and his drinking and anything he could do to find fun and pleasure, he discovered it did not fulfill him. He still felt empty. There's some folks in this room. You are trying to find meaning, but you're trying to find meaning and purpose outside of the place and the person. The place is the presence and the person is God. Amen. You're trying to find meaning and purpose outside of the presence of the Lord. You say, well, no, I'm not. I love the Lord. I come to church. I'm even here today. That's awesome. You're trying to cram it all into one spot, but you can't do that. Because we'll get there. The writer of Ecclesiastes says this. Now, this is the end. This is the conclusion of the matter. Like, this is the final word. This is verse 13 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So here's what he discovers, right? Everything is meaningless apart from living for the fear of God and keeping his commandments. If you will live for the fear of God and keeping his commandments, then you do and will find meaning in life. Amen. What he says is, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. So, he basically says two things, right? When it's all said and done, live for God. Because when it's all said and done, there's judgment. And what you lived for and how you lived will be judged. So there is this meaning crisis, this crisis of meaning. Let's turn to this word meaning crisis. It's a term, it's used by philosophers, it's used by psychologists to describe this widespread sense in modern society that there's this emptiness, that we don't have a purpose anymore. There's not a shared sense of purpose or a shared sense of meaning, that each one of us are trying to figure it out, but there's not there's not this common meaning. It's a civilizational problem. It's a cultural problem. It's not just about individual depression or individual confusion. It's something that because of a loss in our society, a loss of some shared frameworks, a loss of shared traditions, a loss of shared religion, a loss of shared community, that we begin to feel isolated and we lose our purpose and our meaning. There's this decline of religious authority and morality and these things that give us a source of meaning. There's these fragmentations of worldviews that different groups operate under different frameworks, and so we have a different understanding of fundamental truth. There's this rise of hyper-individualism, this idea that you can create your own meaning. This is important. This is an important thing to understand. This idea that you can create your own meaning in this hyper-individualized society where everything is about me and me finding my purpose in a hyper-individualized society. But the problem with that is that we're always looking for other people to validate and to justify what I want to call my own freedom. My own identity or my own freedoms. And it's hyper-individualized, but we still don't feel free because we're still looking to be validated by somebody else. And so even in our hyper-individualized need to find freedom, we're still looking for other people that identify with us so that we can create our own commonality and our own group that we can find meaning with as a group. We're broken, we're looking for meaning, but we're looking for it outside of the place and the person that gives it to us. It creates this crisis of trust and this overabundance of information. It leads to anxiety even within a culture and a group of people. Tim Keller, I mentioned some crazy Calvinists on Wednesday night. Tim Keller is one of my favorite Calvinists, just for what it's worth. Tim Keller, in his book, Making Sense of God, when he speaks of everybody worships something, he quotes David Foster Wallace in this. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. This is important. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. never feel you have enough. He goes on to say, worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure. Allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid. You'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need even more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. He goes on to say, to speak of our discontentment and our feeling of meaninglessness, he said, the ultimate disordered love, Tim Keller does, however, and the ultimate source of our discontent is failure to love the first thing first, the failure to love God supremely. I'll say that again. The ultimate source of our discontent, the ultimate source of our seemingly meaninglessness, is that we fail to love the first thing first. We fail to love God supremely. See, when we love God supremely, the things fall in order. And we begin to recognize that the mandate that he gave us in creation to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to work the ground and do all those things, we discover that they do give us pleasure, they do give us meaning because they are ordered correctly. Disordered love creates disordered life. So Tim Keller goes on to say, that was really good, I'll try to tweet that later. Disordered love creates disordered life. So where does contentment come from? Tim Keller says this. He says, here then is the message. Don't love anything less. Instead, learn to love God more. Amen. And you will love other things with far more satisfaction. You won't overprotect them. You won't overexpect things from them. You won't be constantly furious with them for not being what you hoped. Don't stifle passionate love for anything. Rather, redirect your greatest love toward God by loving Him with your whole heart and loving Him for Himself and not just for what He can give you. Then and only then does the contentment start to come. When we live disordered lives, because we have disordered love, we feel meaningless and discontented. But when we recognize the place and the person in its right order, we begin to find happiness and contentment and meaning. Remember what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. When all has been heard, this is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. Because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. If you've got your Bibles, you want to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. It'll be on the screen as well. But here's what the rebellion, here's what the disordered affections, the disordered love, the wrong place, the wrong person, here's what the disordered love caused. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously, Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, in which you previously walked according to the ways of the world. According to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. So I want us to see this. Because of the fall, where we were in the place and with the person that brought us meaning, we are now walking according to the ways of the world in a place of brokenness, according to the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience. So we were walking in the place with the person that gives us meaning, but now we're living in the place under the rule of the person that has disordered our affections and gives us meaninglessness. That's where we live. Apart from Christ. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, trying to find meaning, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, trying to find meaning. We were by nature children under wrath, as the others were, because our affections were disordered. We were living to please lesser loves and lesser gods. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You're saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age, I might run the aisles anyway, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness in Christ, to us in Christ Jesus. Listen, we were in the wrong place with the wrong person, but Jesus came by the grace of God, and now we are back in the right place with the right person, and we can have meaning in life. We were disordered, but now, because of Christ, our affections can be ordered correctly because our position has been ordered correctly. Whew, that's really good. I'm going to have to listen to this later. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Let's pause for a second right there. Scripture tells us in John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and apart from the Word was not anything made that was made. Who was the Word? Somebody tell me. Jesus was the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The Word that became flesh is Jesus. That means that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and it says that God created man out of the dust, that means that Jesus was directly involved. Jesus was hands-on with us. Jesus was hands-on. We are his workmanship, even from the garden, to do what God has called us to do, to give us meaning. We are even from the garden. We tend to read this and we think, well, now I've been created in Christ Jesus. No, from the very beginning, you were created with Christ Jesus to bear much fruit and to do good and to be his workmanship, to live and to move and to have your being in him. And that's why when we move out of the place and the person, we move into meaninglessness. Whew, this is better than I thought it was going to be. And so we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Good works. Remember, we said it at the beginning of the message. When he formed us and he looked at his creation, he said, this is good. He said it was good. He looked at us as his creation, and he said, this is good. Some of us have a Genesis 3 view of ourselves and not a Genesis 1 view of ourselves. Genesis 3 view of ourselves tells us that we are fallen and broken and separated. Genesis 1 view of ourselves tells us that when God created us and he saw us and he formed us, he said, they're good. Stop listening to the curse that the enemy brought and listen to that you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time. Yeah, because of sin, we moved out of the neighborhood we were supposed to live in, but Jesus came and took on flesh and moved into our neighborhood so that he could move us back into his neighborhood. So that we can do good works like he did at the very beginning and like he is still doing in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, in our family, in the world. Amen. See, the enemy is still coming to try to disorder our affections, but the Spirit is drawing us to Jesus. To bring us back to the person and the place where there is meaning, where there is peace and joy and hope and love. There is meaning. There is a sense of just rest. And when I say rest, I don't mean an absence of work or conflict. I mean a confidence that just as God did good then, God is doing good now, and God has good for me to join in with him to do. Amen. See, God has called us to find meaning in partnering with him in the world. So, in our culture of meaninglessness and our crisis of meaning, the reason for the crisis of meaning is because we left the place and the person and we're trying to figure it out in the place that's broken and under the person who's a liar. And his lies promise things that sound good, but they never get us back there. They never get us back to where meaning happens in Christ Jesus. God has good works as he's prepared for us ahead of time. How far ahead of time? Before I thought about it, he thought about it. Before I thought about salvation, he thought about salvation. Before I thought about my need for him, he thought about me. Before you walk through your brokenness, he was already thinking about you and how to bring you to restoration and how to bring you to hope and how to give you meaning again, because he loves you. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Think about this for a second. Our ordered affection, leads us to him. His ordered affection brought him to us. The rich man went to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you got to do the commandments and then sell all your treasures. Well, that's really hard. I can't do that. Jesus was like, I know it's really hard. That's why I told you to do it. His affections were disordered. And he refused to reorder them. And the Bible says he went away sad. Jesus gave him the roadmap for meaning, but he wouldn't follow it. Someone else went to Jesus and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." The guy didn't ask for the second greatest commandment. Jesus just threw that in. That was just bonus content for Patreon subscribers. He just threw that in. Why? Because when our love is properly ordered with God, it causes us to see others as people to love as well, the way God loved us. And it causes us to want to invite others into the meaning that we have found in Christ Jesus. Right. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your truth. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your truth. I thank you right now, God, for your love for this people. And I pray right now that if there are folks in this room whose affections are disordered, Lord, they love you, but their affections are disordered. And because their affections are disordered, they're struggling to find meaning, they're struggling to find purpose, they're struggling to find peace. And this morning, right where they're seated, they would simply slip up their hand as an act of confession and say, "Heavenly Father, reorder my affections." Amen. 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 Now make that your prayer just right where you're seated before we do anything else. Lord, those areas in my life that are out of order, Lord, I pray right now that they would be ordered correctly, that all of my loves would fall under my first love of you, God, and that you would reorder my affections, and as you do that, as you reorder my loves, you will reorder my life. As you bring order to my loves, you will bring order to my life. I thank you for that today, Jesus. I thank you for that today, Jesus. I thank you for that today, Jesus. Lord, we need you to reorder our affections. To reorder our life.